Probably more has been written about the mission of the church in the last 20 or 30 years than maybe any other time in the history of the church. So missiology has become a really hotly debated topic among evangelists, missionaries, church leaders. And there are lots of different opinions about how we should go about mission. Most of the views have at least some element of truth in them, and I think we're doing best when we try to get a full-orbed picture of the different ways we can approach mission and then combine those together. Most missiologists agree, however, that we're in a new era in the Western Church. That is, that we're in a point in history, point in time, where the scenario, the setting in which we find ourselves as Christians has changed from what it has been predominantly for the last at least 500-600 years. And so a lot of missiologists talk about us being in a post-Christian era or a post-Christendom era. I've just been recently reading a new book. Some of our leaders have been reading this together by Tim Chester, Steve Timmis, called Everyday Church. And Chester and Timmis point out that there are now 100 million people in the U.S. who have no contact with the church. That's approximately one-third of our population. Among that group, there are 13 to 15 million who express some expression of faith in Christ, but 85 million people who have zero contact with the church, with Christianity. They are unchurched. They are unbelieving. A few years ago, Newsweek ran a story. This was Easter 2009. The cover story called The Decline and Fall of Christian America. And it was about the changes that have happened in our society. So pretty much everybody recognizes that at one time, Christendom held a place within Western culture and especially within the United States. That was symbolized in lots of ways. In God We Trust, printed on our money, Ten Commandments in courtrooms, mention of God, you know, in pledges of allegiance, prayers, inaugurations, lots of these things that were kind of cultural indicators of how Christianity kind of formed the civic consciousness of our nation. We still have the vestiges of that, but pretty much people are agreeing now that we're seeing the end of that era, that Christendom as, you know, Christianity enshrined in the institutions, that's pretty much dying, and we are now in a more secular age, a more pluralistic age. Chester quotes a guy named Stuart Murray, who wrote a book called After Christendom, and he highlights seven transitions that we now find ourselves in as the church in this post-Christendom era. And here are real quickly those transitions. He says, we have moved now from the center to the margins. At one time in Christendom, the Christian story and the churches were central. In post-Christendom, they're more marginal. We've moved from the majority to the minority. No longer are confessing, believing, practicing Christians the majority of the population. Now we're definitely the minority of the population. We've become moved from being settlers to sojourners. That is, we now are more in a pilgrim-type mentality where we live as resident aliens in a culture that is no longer Christian. From privilege to plurality. At one time, Christians had a privileged place in society, and the Christian institutions did as well. Now, Christians, especially in Western culture, are just one group among many. We live in a very pluralistic society. We've moved from control to witness. We no longer have dominant control in our culture. Instead, we have influence just from the margins as we bear witness to Christ and to the gospel. This also means that we must move from a maintenance mentality to maintenance to a mission mentality. So at one time, Christianity seemed to be thriving in our culture, and churches seemed to be thriving, and it was just a matter of maintaining what was going well. We're no longer in that position. We can't simply have a maintenance mentality. We can't have a defensive posture. We have to be in a posture where we are actually going after the culture. We're going after unbelievers, and we are in mission. And then finally, from institution to movement. Christianity is not going to be carried by institutions, whether in the government or in education or, you know, schools, whatever. The only way it'll happen is if there's a grassroots movement of people who are actually following Christ. That will be the way that Christianity moves forward in our world. I find thinking about those things helpful just in getting a context for what mission must be like in our culture. And what most of these missiologists are recognizing is that this transition from a society marked by Christendom to post-Christendom actually puts us back into the same kind of culture that the New Testament church was in. In the New Testament, the Christians were on the margins. They were the minority. They didn't have control. It was a movement of the people, but certainly didn't have the top-down kind of control that we saw in Christendom. And so it's in that kind of context that Paul writes his letters. Now, we've been studying the letter of Colossians for the last 8 weeks. Today's the eighth message and the final message. And as so often we find in Paul's letters, he covers a large swath of material. He deals with doctrinal, theological issues. We saw that early in the letter as he talks about the person of Christ and who he is and what he's done, warns us against any kind of drift away from the centrality of Christ in the gospel. He talks about really important ethical issues, moral issues, how we should live, how the gospel should bear on our lives, have influence over our lifestyles. We've been looking at that for the last several weeks. So that has implications for our community. But he also talks about the mission. And in the last chapter of Colossians, the focus really is on mission as he encourages the believers to prayerfully be involved in mission, both in their lifestyle and in praying for the spread of the gospel, the spread of the word. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. The last paragraph of the letter is kind of an interesting look into the apostles' life and ministry. A long list of names, you might think, but I think you'll see as we work together that that also has some really important insights for us about how mission works in the Christian community. So we're going to look at this together, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18, and let me begin by reading the text. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is God's word. So we're going to talk about mission now for a few minutes. And it's interesting that when you read the books on mission evangelism, that most of the books give a pretty one-dimensional approach to what mission should look like. So you have, for example, really word-centered books where the focus is all on the faithful proclamation of the gospel. Now, that's really important. One of the classic texts on that is Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, the whole gospel to the whole person, for whole people. And the focus really is on the integrity of the gospel message. You find that often, especially in more Reformed type circles. You also have books that are more prayer-driven in their focus. So maybe think of Jim Cimbala, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And the focus there is on how we need the ministry of the Spirit. We need the intervention of God. And so what we really need to do is we need to pray, because all of our evangelism apart from the Holy Spirit will be ineffectual. So we need the Holy Spirit, so we've got to pray. Then you have books that focus on what you might call lifestyle evangelism. So there was a famous book written, I think, in the 70s by a guy named Aldridge, and it was called Lifestyle Evangelism. And that's kind of the idea that's not quite accurate, I don't think, but the idea goes like this: preach the gospel all the time, and if necessary, use words. And the idea is that it's through our witness, it's through our lifestyles that people can come to Christ. And of course, we would agree that our witness and our lifestyle is vitally important, but would also disagree that it's possible to preach the gospel without words, because the gospel by its very nature is a proclamation. And then there's the focus, which is kind of the rage today, and that's community-oriented evangelism. And so now the discussion is about missional communities and how, as a body, as a community, as people who are living life together in Christ, that's how the mission advances in the world. And so sometimes these different approaches seem almost exclusive of one another. Here's what's interesting in Colossians, is that in Colossians you get all of these ways of thinking shaken and stirred together, right? So you've got word and prayer, but you've also got lifestyle, and you've also got community, and all of that is included in what Paul talks about when he talks about mission. And so I want you to see these things as we work through the text together, and I'm going to put it in three points, and the points go like this. Number one, the proclamation of the word is powered by prayer. All right, the proclamation of the word is powered by prayer. Number two, the message of the gospel is validated by words and deeds. And then number three, the mission of the church is a community project. All three of those things that I think are really clear here in the text, so let me point them out to you. Number one, the proclamation of the word is powered through prayer. You see that in verses 2 through 4, as Paul calls the Colossian believers to prayer. Now, let me just show you first how the word figures in. So he says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, to understand what he's saying, you have to read it in light of everything else he said in Colossians. So in Colossians 1, he talks about how the hope laid up for us in heaven has been heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So when he talks about the word, he's talking about the gospel of Christ. And then in 1, verses 26, 27, Paul describes himself as a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, but is now revealed to the saints. So the mystery of Christ is this this truth about Christ that at one time was revealed, but at one time was hidden, but now has been revealed. Now it's been disclosed. That's the mystery of Christ. Essentially, it is the gospel message. And so when he says, pray that there'll be an open door for the word, the mystery of Christ, he's wanting them to pray for his proclamation, his ministry of the gospel. Now, you kind of see how this breaks down in two ways. First of all, there's a general exhortation in verse 2. Then there's the specific request in verses 3 and 4. The general exhortation: continue steadfastly, or perhaps better translated, devote yourselves to prayer. That just shows us that prayer should be a constant in the life of the church. We should be devoted to prayer. He says that we should be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. The watchfulness could refer to watching for the Lord's coming. Jesus talks about this in some of his parables. Or it may just have the simple meaning of stay awake, be alert, be watchful, be on your guard. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that they were to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. And then he says, be watchful with thanksgiving. N.T. Wright suggests that there's a threefold rhythm to prayer here. Intercession, that's first. Then watching for answers to our prayers, and then thanksgiving when those answers come. So that's the praying life of the church generally described: praying, watching, and then thanksgiving. That's the general exhortation. But then Paul makes it specific in verses 3 and 4. And essentially, he asks them to pray for a couple of different things. First of all, he wants them to pray for opportunity, an open door, he says, to declare the mystery of Christ. That language of open door, of an open door, is used often in Scripture to describe the opening of an opportunity for the gospel. So, for example, you have it in Acts chapter 14 when Paul and his band of missionaries, it says, when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, God had given them an opportunity to preach to the Gentiles in this first missionary journey of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church there and talking about his plans. And he says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he gives the reason. He says, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. An open door for the gospel, an opportunity to share the gospel. Paul says, pray for it. Pray for opportunities. I think that shows us a couple of things. It shows us, first of all, that we should have a recognition of God's sovereignty when we're thinking about mission. God is the one who opens the door. That's why Paul says we should pray for open doors. We've got to recognize that God is the one who opens and shuts doors, right? He's the only one who can open a door. He's the only one who can open an opportunity, give us an opportunity. But that recognition, this is so important, that recognition of God's sovereignty doesn't and mustn't eviscerate the life of the church from its responsibility in praying and in sharing, in preaching, in taking risks, even in suffering for the sake of the gospel. In other words, on one hand, we should be really confident in God. We should be able to say, listen, God is sovereign. He's the one who opens the doors for ministry, and we pray to him for it. But don't let that make you negligent. Don't let it make you lazy in actually looking for opportunities and seizing and taking the opportunities when they come. A high doctrine of the sovereignty of God, when it functions biblically, should never make us less passionate, less energetic, or less active in mission. It should always fuel us to more energy in mission. It should give us confidence that because God is the one opening doors, God must have a plan. He must want to use us. And so we seize the opportunity. So just take this exhortation, brothers and sisters. Don't let the sovereignty of God turn you into a hyper-Calvinist, where you're so focused on only God can do this that it makes you lazy, so that you're neglecting half of what the Bible says about mission. Pray, absolutely. God is sovereign, absolutely. We can only do ministry as God is at work. We're dependent on him, but we've got a responsibility. So that's the first thing. Pray for an open door. And then Paul says that he wants them to pray that he would make the word, the mystery of Christ, clear, he says, which is how I ought to speak. Literally, that I might reveal or make known the mystery of Christ. So he wants them to pray for him that through his ministry, the gospel will be clear, it'll be revealed, it will come with power. And so I think here's another application, exhortation for us. When you think about Paul's ways of exhorting the church to pray for him, that should give us guidance about how to pray. So you want to know how to pray? You want to know how to pray for me? Pray for elders, pray for missionaries, pray for pastors, pray for the church, the ministry of the word. Pray that the gospel would be clear. Pray that the mystery of Christ would be revealed. Or take Paul's words in Ephesians. Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains, to declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for boldness. Pray for clarity. Pray for the word to, as he says in Thessalonians, to run and triumph. Pray for the success of the word. That's a very strategic way of praying. Some of you, God has gifted. Some of you, God has really burdened for a ministry of prayer. This is how you can pray for the ministry of the word in our church and beyond our church. Boldness, clarity, power in the word. The proclamation of the word is powered by prayer. We won't really see success of the word without prayer. God is the one who blesses the word. We've got to preach it, but we must pray so that the word is successful. Okay, that's the first point. So there you see two of the four things I mentioned, prayer and the word coming together. Secondly, we see that the message of the gospel is validated by words and deeds. And you see this in the exhortation verses 5 and 6. He says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. All right, three exhortations there. These are obvious and simple, so we can go through them quickly. Number one, walk in wisdom. To walk is an idiom used often in Scripture for one's lifestyle, one's general conduct or behavior. Scripture tells us to walk in wisdom, but also to walk in love, to walk in the light, to walk in holiness, to walk in the Spirit, and so on. And so Paul says, walk in wisdom. Now, this has been a theme through Colossians. He has prayed for them that they would be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would live lives that please God. He has warned them about false teachers who promote practices that have an appearance of wisdom, but really delude them and lead them into error and into bondage. He has highlighted the fact that Christ is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge have been hidden. And he has said that his ministry to them is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom in order to present everyone mature in Christ. And then in Colossians 3:16, he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. What is this wisdom? It is walking in wisdom is learning to follow God as he's revealed in Christ, to see Christ as the pattern to which we are to be conformed, the pattern that we are to follow. Authentic human living comes as we follow Jesus Christ. We are restored to our humanity as we are conformed to the image of Christ, renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created us. Wright puts it this way, and this is why this is so important. The exhortation precedes before outsiders, right? Walk in wisdom before outsiders. And the reason, Wright says, is a blameless life lays the foundation for gracious witness. We need to walk in wisdom. We need to live lives of integrity. We need to live lives of holiness. We need to live lives that are in a fully orbed, holistic way, reveal and show and give witness to the reality of Christ, because we're doing it before outsiders. It helps authenticate our mission. Number two, he says, seize the moment, making the best use of the time in verse 5. Literally, he's saying redeem the time or buy up the time. It's the same idea that you have in Ephesians 5 where Paul says redeem the time for the days are evil. It simply means buy up every opportunity. Seize the moment. You may know that old Latin phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. That's what Paul essentially is saying to us. We've got to seize the opportunities that we have to share Christ. Snap up these opportunities. Like someone who hunts for a bargain. You know, you're at the mall and you see a bargain and you grab it. Because this is a steal to buy something for this price. Paul's saying that. Like, look for the opportunities and snatch them up when they're there. We never know when the opportunities will be passed. Seize the moment. And then number three, he says, season your speech. Let your speech always be gracious or full of grace. And then he says, seasoned with salt. Now that was kind of an idiom, a metaphor in the ancient world. Pagans talked about seasoning one's speech with salt to describe witty speech. In other words, speech that's not dull or uninteresting or lacking in flavor, but speech that's interesting, that's creative. Craig Keener in his commentary says, salt was a preserving and flavoring agent. Thus, Paul probably refers to speech designed to make sense to outsiders and be relevant to them. I think this is showing us how important it is that while on one hand we hold to the integrity of the message of the gospel and never compromise it, we want the word to be clear. We want it to be revealed. We've got to hold the integrity of the gospel. On the other hand, we've always got to be seeking ways to show the relevance of the gospel to unbelievers. That's part of our calling, part of our mission, is to show how the gospel intersects with life as it is today. John Stott, in his great book on preaching, talks about preaching as bridge building. And he says that, an effective bridge always connects two pieces of land. And the two pieces of land that our task in preaching and by extension evangelism has got to connect is the world of the Bible and the world today. The Bible, the newspaper, they've got to be connected. And Stott said, you know, unfortunately, too many sermons are bridges that just go straight up. You know, it's all cultural relevance or it's all exposition of Scripture, but there's no connection between the two. Well, Paul is saying here that our speech has got to be seasoned with salt. It's got to be flavorful. It's got to be creatively presented to others. Remember how in Ecclesiastes we read that the preacher sought acceptable words, tried to use words that would drive home the message like goads or like nails. The same way, we've got to do the same thing in our evangelism to others. It's not enough to simply quote a verse, as important as that is, but also showing the relevance of Scripture and the gospel to life today. So, the message of the gospel validated by words and by deeds. In other words, your conversation, your lifestyle should validate, should authenticate, should show the reality of the gospel. That's an essential part of evangelism and of mission. So, we've seen two things then, the relationship of the word and prayer, the relationship of the message in our lifestyle, and then now thirdly, the mission of the church is a community project. That's the third point. The mission of the church is a community project. And here I want to think for a few minutes, and really the rest of the sermon, just think about this final paragraph, which at first glance just seems like a list of names. I mean, this seems like the most boring part of one of Paul's letters, right? So verses 7 through 18. You've got this list of names, you know, greetings from this person and to this person, and here's the person who I'm sending the letter with, and so on. Why is that there? Why is that a part of inspired Scripture? And there's a couple of reasons. First of all, it just reminds us that this was a real letter written to real people. Right? This shows us something of the historicity of the New Testament. It wasn't written in a vacuum. This isn't a theological treatise that Paul wrote. He was writing a pastoral letter to a church, and the list of names at the end shows us that. It's also helpful because it gives us some clues that help us reconstruct the historical setting of Paul's ministry. Lots of interesting details that we find in places like this in the epistles, and we can't highlight all of them this morning. But on a practical level, this list of names and this exhortation at the end reminds us that the mission of the church is ever and always a community project. It shows us that Paul in his ministry was not acting alone. He was part of a team. He was part of a community. He was part of a network of believers who were working together. So let me show you just real quickly kind of how the paragraph breaks down. There's four sections to it. And then I want to suggest four application points for us. These are kind of takeaways for us this morning as we think about doing mission together as a community. All right, here's how the passage breaks down. Verses 7 through 9, Paul highlights the messengers. These are the guys that brought the letter to the Colossians, Tychicus and Onesimus. Then in verses 10 through 14, Paul talks about his band of brothers. You know, this is the dream team, Paul's dream team. These are the guys that were with Paul in ministry. There's six people named: Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who's called Justice, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Then in verses 15 through 17, he gives greetings, greetings to the church, greetings to the brothers of Laodicea, and to the household of Nympha, who was evidently a woman who kind of hosted the house church, or at least a house church, there in Colossae. And then also an exhortation to a guy named Archippus. And then finally, verse 18, you've got Paul signing off, you know, the signature to the letter. So, from that paragraph, we learn four things, and these are kind of the practical takeaways for us this morning. All right, number one, the kingdom of God advances through spiritual friendship. The kingdom of God advances through spiritual friendship. And I'm quoting one of our leaders, Del Faisenfeld, said this in it's the most memorable statement in an elders meeting in the last 2 years probably for me. The kingdom of God advances through spiritual friendship, and we were talking about the importance of not just community, but of actual friendship in our communities to help us in advancing the work of the gospel. And you see that very clearly in this letter, in Paul's list of names. So just notice how he describes these guys. Tychicus in verse 7. He's a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. We learn from the book of Acts that Tychicus was someone that accompanied Paul in his Jerusalem mission. He gets mentioned several times in his letters. He's also the guy who carried the letter to the Ephesians, found in Ephesians 6:21. But Paul describes him in this way. He's a beloved brother. He's a brother. Then Onesimus, I talked about him a little bit last week. He was the runaway slave that Paul had encountered, evangelized. He'd become a Christian, and now Paul's sending him back to his master, Philemon. And he's carrying a letter to Philemon, and he and Tychicus together are carrying this letter to the Colossian church. And again, Paul describes him not as a slave, but as our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That is, he was a native of the city of Colossae. Then there's Aristarchus, described as my fellow prisoner in verse 10. And then three guys who were evidently Jewish guys. Aristarchus is one of them. Aristarchus, Jesus called Justice, and Mark. And Paul says, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So fellow workers. All right, so notice the language here. Fellow brothers, fellow servants, fellow prisoner, fellow workers. This is why Christians talk so much about fellowship. Here's the point. You've got to have fellows. You've got to have friends in order for mission to happen. All right? Christian friendship, Christian fellowship is the best launching pad for mission. Several years ago, I saw a statement by George Sweeting, who used to be chancellor at Moody Bible Institute, and he said something like this. He said, every Christian needs a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy. In other words, every Christian needs a mentor, a partner, and a disciple. We need friends, and we need different kinds of friends. And so the question for us this morning is this: who are your friends? Who are you doing ministry with? Who's mentoring you? Who's the Paul in your life that's taking you further with Jesus? Who's your Barnabas? Who are you doing ministry with? Who do you lock arms with so that you're actually involved in the mission of the church with someone else, not trying to do it by yourself? Who's your Timothy? Who's your disciple? Who are you training up? And listen, I don't care if you've only been a Christian for a week, there's somebody that can be a Timothy to you. Everybody has got something to share. All of us have got to be engaged in these kind of relationships. We all need to be further discipled. We all need to disciple others, and we all need partners in ministry. The kingdom of God advances through spiritual friendship. Are you developing friends and friendships with others? Okay, that's point number one. Number two, a good start isn't as important as a good finish. Now, this is really interesting and really important. When you dig a little deeper into the New Testament, there's a striking contrast between two of the guys on this list. So first of all, you've got Mark. John Mark. Paul describes him in verse 10. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, why does Paul say that? I've given you special instructions about Mark. If he comes, open the door, welcome the guy. Why does he say that? The reason is because Mark did not have a good start. Right, you read the book of Acts. Mark first shows up in Acts chapter 12. He's a cousin of Barnabas. He's the daughter of a Mary who had a prayer meeting in her home in Jerusalem. And Mark first shows up there. And then he goes with Paul and Barnabas on their mission. But the problem is he quits. And Paul then no longer wants to have him a part of the group, because he feels like Mark is not trustworthy. He quit. And Paul and Barnabas had such a huge disagreement over this that they went their separate ways. It's like one of the first splits they have in the history of Christianity. So you've got it in Acts chapter 15. I won't read it, but Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul said, no, we're not going to do it. And it says that the dissension between them was so sharp that they went their separate ways. Now, what's interesting is that now, years later, Mark is back with Paul. He's back with Paul. He had a bad start, but now he's back with Paul, and Paul is saying, he's with me, he sends my greetings, and if he ever comes to you, you welcome this guy. This is showing us grace and restoration for someone who had fallen down. Here's someone who didn't start off well, but he's come back around. Later, Paul will say in 2 Timothy that Mark has become very useful for me in ministry. I mean, he'd become a really effective guy. And in fact, he seemed to have a relationship with Peter because Peter talks about him in 1 Peter chapter 5. And a lot of scholars believe, of course, you know, Mark, we have a gospel named the Gospel According to Mark. And a lot of scholars believe that this was the Mark who wrote the gospel, John Mark. And that essentially what he did is he took Peter's memories, Peter's understanding of Jesus, and the substance of Peter's preaching, and that he then wrote a gospel based on that. And so we have the Gospel of Mark today. And maybe that's the case. So that's Mark. Interesting. Bad start, good finish. In contrast to that, there's another guy, Demas. Demas. Look at verse 14. Paul's sending greetings from Luke, the beloved physician. He greets you, as does Demas. And it's interesting. Demas is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. Here, Philemon, verse 24. And then in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. And this is what we read in 2 Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a contrast. Mark started badly, finished well. Demas started well and became an apostate. Deserted Paul because of his love for the present world. You know what this shows us? It shows us that what's more important than a good start is a good finish. And that's true both in mission and in faith. We're going to make lots of mistakes along the way, both in our lives and in our ministries. But what's important is persevering in it, sticking with it, not deserting, not forsaking, not ceasing to follow Christ, but keep on going. Do what Mark did. Get back up. Get back in the game. Get back in the race. Show over time your faithfulness to Christ. Don't be a Demas. Don't desert. Don't be AWOL. Point number three. The best team players are the ones who are willing to suffer for Jesus with you. And I just want to highlight Aristarchus. Now, this is fast. But Aristarchus, Paul says, is a fellow prisoner. So this means that Paul, writing probably from Rome, has somebody in prison with him, and that's Aristarchus. William Barclay, in his commentary, says that Aristarchus seemed to be a good man to have in a tight corner, because the only places that he really shows up in the New Testament are places where he's standing with Paul in difficult circumstances. So he shows up in Acts chapter 19 when Paul is in Ephesus and there's a riot and a mob comes. And you know who they capture? They capture Aristarchus. And then Aristarchus shows up again in Acts 27 where Paul is a prisoner put on the ship bound for Rome and Aristarchus goes with him. And then he shows up here as Paul writes his letter, Aristarchus, a fellow prisoner. Aristarchus is the kind of guy you want to have in your corner. And he's the best kind of team player. This is the kind of person who's most effective in mission, the kind of person who's willing to suffer for Jesus with you to stick through the difficult stuff. And then point number four. Here's the last and final. We'll end on this. There's more than one way to advance the mission. So find your gift and use it. So there's an amazing diversity of giftings in this list. Diversity of ministries. So you've got Tychicus, the faithful minister and encourager to Paul. You've got Epaphras in verse 12, who's a prayer warrior, laboring in prayer for the Colossians. He was also the church planter, the guy who started the Colossian church. You've got Luke, the beloved physician. It's the only place we find out that Luke was a physician, a doctor. But we know that Luke gave us a two-part book, right? He gave us the gospel according to Luke, and he gave us the book of Acts. He was a historian. He was a writer. He was a recorder. God used him to give us part of the inspired scripture. There's Nympha, who's a woman with a gift of hospitality who hosts the church in her house. Now, these are all different kinds of gifts, and yet they're all engaged in mission and in ministry, but they're engaged in different ways. Now, can you just imagine how ridiculous it would have been if Nympha was writing blogs about the importance of hosting churches in your home and was criticizing Luke because he spent all of his time traveling and writing? That would have been silly, right? Or wouldn't it have been ridiculous if somebody like Aristarchus who's suffering persecution. You know, he's in prison. And he writes a book, How to Be an Effective Evangelist. And it's all about how you've always got to go to the hard places. You've always got to suffer. And there's no place for, you know, the less glamorous ministry of just working with a church, just pastoring and praying and working with people like Epaphras did. I mean, Epaphras is the prayer warrior. Or if Epaphras wrote a book about the prayer-centered church and it was all about prayer to the neglect of the importance of frontline ministry like Paul and Aristarchus are doing. I mean, it would just be ridiculous to pit these things against one another or for these guys and gals to insist that everybody's got to do mission the same way. And so often that seems to be the message coming through in the books today, that there's one way to do it. And what you see in the text in Scripture is that there's a diversity of ways to do it. And so let me just offer an exhortation here. Brothers and sisters, let's be really slow to judge one another because we don't do ministry or because someone else doesn't do ministry the way you do ministry. Some of you have got incredible gifting for relationships. And you're right on the front lines. You've got lots of friends. You're a networker. You're involved with people all the time. And that's great. God bless you for it. But be slow to criticize the person who's more reticent, more introverted, more shy, because that person may be praying in the wee hours of the morning in ways that you never know. Some of you have got giftings for teaching and for public ministry. And that's great. That's a great gifting to have. But be careful that you don't judge other people who don't have that kind of ministry. And if you don't have the ministry, be careful that you don't judge too quickly the teacher who spends so much time in books that they're not as engaged in relationships as you'd like them to be, because it takes a lot of hours to prepare and to write and to teach and to be effective. There's different gifting. Some of you are involved in the really unglamorous, you're the unsung hero. You're the people who get the basic work done so ministry can happen. You're pouring coffee and you're setting up chairs and you're working in the nursery and you're on a rotation. And we probably don't say thank you enough. That's why I say thank you. Thank you for doing that unglamorous work. Without it, nothing else gets done. But don't get too bent out of shape if someone else isn't doing as much as you are. If you feel like you're always the one that's serving in those roles, God's using you in those roles. And that's a crucial and important role. We all have different gifts. Let's not judge one another for not having the same gifts. But get this, you don't get a pass. Okay? You can't do nothing. So if all you do is warm the chair on Sunday morning, you are in disobedience to the Lord Christ. Because you've got a gift, you need to use it, you need to be plugged in somewhere. You need to be serving somewhere, you need to be either witnessing, praying. I mean, all of us need to be doing these to some measure. But some of us will have special gifts in those areas, but all of us have got to be engaged somewhere. So find your gift and use your gift. I think the exhortation that you get to Archippus here in verse 17, this applies to every one of us. So I'm going to end the sermon with this. This is what Paul says to Archippus, or he says to the church. He says, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. And I think that's a good exhortation for all of us. See that you fulfill the ministry that you've received from the Lord. He's given you a gift. Find it. Use it. And be engaged in the mission of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts and lives. Get us in the game if we're not in the game. And empower us for the mission you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray.